You say to accept the lordship of Christ means to be saved on the same basis as stated in Romans 10, 9 and 10, 13, and 1 Corinthians 12, 3. This is confusing to me, since it seems to say that I must accept the lordship of Christ in order to be saved. I thought faith in Christ as Savior was the only requirement of salvation. Would you clarify? Now, my point in this section of the notes on dispensationalism was not to raise the issue of the degree to which one must accept the lordship of Christ in order to be saved. And without entering into that discussion at all, the point would still remain that to accept Christ as Savior and Lord on the basis of Peter's declaration would be to be saved on the same basis as Romans 9, 10, 11, and 13, regardless of what you believe about the degree of the lordship of Christ involved. However, we have used the term accept the lordship of Christ. Now, I didn't want to answer that question until I found the debate between Harrison and Stott on that question that was in Eternity Magazine about a year ago. And finally, through the help of one of the fellows, I located the magazine and refreshed my mind by reading the argument again. It's in the September 59 issue of Eternity, if you're interested in, if you haven't seen that article. But I do want to enlarge upon my answer here. First of all, a word about this debate in Eternity Magazine. Harrison believes that those who respond to the gospel will experience a change of life. If not, they are probably not saved. But he distinguishes between accepting Christ as Savior and submitting to him as Lord. Stott believes that faith issues in newness of life, but that all believers must also accept the lordship of Christ. Now, my personal judgment is that these fellows don't really meet in this argument, because the change of life resulting from trusting Christ as Savior that Harrison mentions may mean just as much as the new life that results from accepting Christ as Savior and Lord. In other words, the real issue is the degree to which one must acknowledge the authority of Christ in order to be saved. And that really isn't touched on in this debate. Now, my own position is this, and I want to try to back it up with the Word of God, that some degree of recognition of the authority of Christ or lordship of Christ is involved in salvation. Now, first of all, both these men agree that salvation is by grace alone and through faith alone. That is, on the basis of faith and grace. It should be pointed out, first of all, that the word for Lord in the salvation passages of the New Testament is the word kurios, which means Lord, Sir, Master. There is a stronger term in the New Testament, which is only used five times, but is not the word used in the salvation passages. The stronger word is the word despotes, from which we get our English word despot, and means not only Lord, but despot, and would imply this more intense submission to God. The word believe itself, pistuo, as you know, means also not only to believe, but to commit, and is so translated in John 2:24. So to believe in Christ is to commit oneself to him. It is also to receive Christ, John 1:12. Now, we receive his whole person, not just part of him. We receive him as Savior, and he is also the Lord. Amos 3:3 asks this question, can two walk together except they be agreed? And so certainly involved in salvation is the idea that we're going to walk with the Lord. Faith in Christ involves accepting a Savior from sin, but from both its penalty and its practice. Now let's look at these passages back in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. Neither of these were mentioned by Harrison or Stott. But notice in Peter's prolonged invitation here, Acts chapter 2, the last part of verse 40, Peter says, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now, don't just save yourselves from hell, but save yourselves from this untoward, Revised Version, crooked generation. And then notice the 26th verse of chapter 3 in Acts, Peter's invitation or the close of his second sermon. Unto you first, God having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquity. Now, Peter is preaching the gospel, and he's pointing out that involved in the gospel is the necessity of turning away from sin, turning away from iniquities. And then Acts 15:9, the text speaks of no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, purifying their hearts by faith. Now further, salvation involves giving up one servitude and accepting another, as Stott points out in Romans chapter 6 and also Ephesians chapter 2. One time we were walking according to the prince of the power of this world, and then we have been saved by grace, but unto good works, which God hath before ordained. We can't come to Christ with one hand open to receive the gift of life and the other hand closed to hide our reservations. It's true that in the language of the invitation hymn, nothing in our hands we bring, but nothing involves both points of view. Not any reservations either. So recognition of the authority of Christ is involved in salvation. Paul describes all believers, including some carnal Corinthians, as those who call upon the name of the Lord, of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours, 1 Corinthians 1:2. Now, but the real issue, of course, is the degree to which Christians must obey the authority of Christ. And here, of course, there is great variation. How perfectly we are going to acknowledge the lordship of Christ is another question. But when you stop working for General Motors and you go to working for Ford, you have a new allegiance. But how good an employee you're going to be of the Ford Motor Company is another problem entirely. Here we want to emphasize that God has had only one who ever perfectly recognized his lordship, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Isaiah 41, behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. There's only been one servant in whom God could perfectly delight. And then this could be prolonged, but we just want to add the passage in Luke chapter 18. Harrison distinguishes between discipleship and saving faith in Christ, but he didn't mention the incident of the rich young ruler, because here the question is distinctly, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Luke 18, of course this is in three of the synoptic gospels. And it's interesting to note that in Mark's account, we have this added comment that the Lord, beholding this young man, loved him. So certainly the Lord wasn't making a tougher way of salvation for this young man than for anyone else. And you remember the conversation, of course. It was about the commandments first. This young man thought he had kept them, but keeping the commandment, of course, involves perfect love to God. That's the essence of the moral law of God. So the Lord said to this young man, yet lackest thou one thing. Now notice, he didn't say, yet lackest thou two things. He seems to mention two things, but he said, yet lackest thou one thing. And then he divides that into two steps. sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now we've got to make up our minds, what is the one thing that was lacking? Well, the one thing was wholehearted commitment to the Lord. And the selling of his goods was, of course, the proof of that. The Lord knew that this man's wealth stood between him and real commitment to his person. And so certainly there had to be a rather definite acceptance of the authority and lordship of Christ in following Christ. But the plan of salvation there is the same as it is in John 3:16 or any other place in the Bible. It was personal commitment to Christ. Just one thing, not two things. So that's all we'll have time to say. And I think that's an area that still deserves considerable study, because this matter of how you can have carnal Christians and spiritual Christians and all in between, of course, enters into that problem. But certainly those who initially trust Christ have to acknowledge the authority of Christ. Now, going back to our study of Acts, we're on Paul's first missionary journey, Acts chapter 14. And Paul's first missionary journey, we should have a map here, but you have one, I'm sure, in the back of your Bibles. It gives Paul's missionary journeys. And the first journey, Paul and Barnabas went from the city of Antioch in Syria to the seaport, and then sailed to the island of Cyprus, to Salamis, and across the island to Paphos, and then from the island to the mainland to Attaliah and Perga, and then inland to Antioch in Pisidia, and then from Antioch in Pisidia to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then Paul just simply retraced his steps, except that he did not go across the island of Cyprus on the way back to the city of Antioch. So the geography of the first missionary journey is not difficult at all. Now, we want to notice here in the last part of chapter 13 the opposition of the Jew according to the pattern that we pointed out in the first part of chapter 13 and the part of Elymas the sorcerer. That is, the Jews not only refused to believe, but they tried to keep others from believing, and they persecuted those who trusted in the Lord. So Paul goes to Iconium in chapter 14. We pointed out the other day the contrast between Acts 13:48 and Acts 14:1. 13:48, it looks as though everything depended on the sovereignty of God for salvation. In Acts 14:1, it looks as if everything depended on good preaching or good homiletics. They so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed. But here again, you have the same pattern of opposition. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. And after a time, Paul left and went to the city of Lystra. And there they preached the gospel. And here God, through Paul, performs the miracle of healing this lame man, which is comparable to the miracle in Acts chapter 3, where Peter was the instrument. And this man stood up on his feet and leaped and walked. Verse 10. And then the Gentiles, the heathen at Lystra, thought the gods had come down to them in the likeness of men. And so they were going to do sacrifice to Mercury and Jupiter. And Paul had to run in and restrain them from this act. Now we have Paul's brief sermon here at Lystra, beginning at verse 15. Now notice here the contrast in this message from the manner of preaching to the Jews in Antioch is recorded in Paul's longer sermon in chapter 13. Now, when Paul preached to the Jews, he recited Old Testament history, and he uh, quoted Scripture and proved from Scripture the resurrection of Christ and gave his invitation on a basis of the Old Testament warning and so on. But when he preached to the heathen who did not have the scriptural background, he preaches on the basis of natural theology, the testimony of God in nature. Acts 14, verse 15. We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good. Now notice, this is not the witness of Scripture, but this is the witness of providence in nature. In that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And this method of preaching, of course, is also comparable to Paul's preaching at Athens to the educated heathen, where again he appeals to their own poets and argues from natural theology rather than from the Bible, rather than from the Scripture. Often missionaries who have to preach to peoples who know nothing about the Bible have to begin the same way. And they have to say to the to these tribes that we're going to tell you about the God who made the trees and the rivers and the world and the stars and so on. And that has a universal appeal. You know from the 19th Psalm that God has set this testimony of creation so that it speaks to every heart and every mind everywhere. Now, the knowledge of God in nature doesn't bring us to the plan of salvation, but it does give sufficient evidence to prove that there is a God, that there is a creator God to whom man should be subject. And Paul emphasizes this, of course, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that the things from the things that are made, man has clear evidence of God's Godhead, and so he is without excuse. But man perverts the knowledge of God in nature, changes the truth of God into a lie, and worships and serves the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. But man has a responsibility to live up to even this limited knowledge which has been revealed in nature. And certainly there is sufficient evidence about us, no matter in what direction we look, that there is a God, that life didn't just happen by chance. Daniel, talking to Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, verse 23, points out that he worshipped the gods of stone and wood and so on, and had failed to honor the God in whom his very breath was. In him we live and move and have our being, and we're dependent upon God for every breath that we draw. And Ecclesiastes 12:1 gives the appeal to recognize God on the basis of the fact that he is Creator. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Professor Congdon has said that the theory that life has come by accident is just as improbable as that an unabridged dictionary should come from an explosion in a printing factory. And that statement is literally not an exaggeration. If you examine any form of life, the very minutest form of life, and then consider all the factors that have to be arranged properly for life to exist. To begin with, no one knows what life is. Then add up from the law, the mathematical law of chance. Use that formula and figure out the mathematical chance. that all of this happened just by accident, and you see that that statement is literally true. Now, I studied engineering for 2 years, and I don't remember much about it, but I do remember the law of permutations. The law of permutations is just the law of chance or variety. If you have 10 objects, for example, here on this pulpit, how many different combinations can you make out of those 10 different objects? Well, you can figure that out mathematically by multiplying 10 by 9 by 8 by 7 by 6 by 5 and so on until you've exhausted the number. So the formula is the number multiplied in brackets by the number minus 1 multiplied again by the number minus 1 until you've exhausted the number. So if you take the number 10 and multiply it out, you have 10 factors to be properly arranged and coordinated and so on. What is the mathematical law of chance that you could hit upon this thing? Well, suppose we play a game and you leave the room and I have 10 things here and I arrange them any way that I choose, and then you come in, you guess how I'm going to arrange them. What chance have you got of guessing the arrangement? Well, if you multiply that out, I don't remember the exact figures, but you find you got one chance in 3 million over 500,000. Well, that's not as much chance as you have of winning the ideal home. I don't know how they do that in this city or not, but in Detroit, the builders put up an ideal home every year. And you get a ticket and go through that, and you got one chance in with all of those who go through. How many go through? Well, several hundred thousand go through, but not 3 million. We only have 3 million population in the whole metropolitan area. And yet with 300,000 or 400,000, you don't even read the newspapers when they have the drawing to see if you're the one that wins it. Why? Because the chance is so infinitesimal. And when you've got one chance in 3,500,000, now think of all the factors that have to be coordinated just to build an atom, for example. And by the way, as preachers, we ought to read a few of the popular books on the nature of matter and modern science. They're fascinating. If we had these books 2 generations ago, we would say they were fairy stories. There's a book written by, I think, a Yale professor called Inside the Atom by Asimov. Inside the Atom describes the nature of the atom from a popular point of view so a layman can understand it. But your head is swimming before you finish even that simple book. And when you realize that the smallest particle of matter is made up of these little electrons and neutrons and a few of these other things they've discovered later. Nobody's ever seen any of these things. And the space there is comparable to the space in the universe. It's mostly space, even if these things are real. And of course, modern science now has pointed out that matter is energy and can be transferred into energy, and energy can be transferred back into matter. So where are we? Well, certainly materialism has vanished, the old crass materialism, at least, by the board. And so, no matter what you examine on the wall of a professor of science at Michigan State University, I was visiting there a couple of years ago, there's a motto: if you understood a leaf of grass, you would understand the universe. If you understood a leaf of grass, you would understand the universe. And I suppose that's true, because you'd understand life. And life comes only from God. So the very fact of the complexity of nature and creation is sufficient and, in my judgment, indisputable proof that there is an omniscient and an omnipotent creator. And we ought to submit to him and seek him. But, of course, the knowledge of the plan of salvation is revealed in the Word of God and not through nature. Now, Paul was stoned here. The mob at one moment was going to worship him, and Barnabas, in the next minute, they were stirred up against them. And so, verse 19, the Jews follow Paul here. Notice they're hounding him after this same pattern. Persuade the people, having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, literally dragged him out of the city. So he was unconscious. They thought he was dead. And as you doubtless had pointed out, this may be the place where Paul had the remarkable experience that he tells us about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he had the experience of being caught up into paradise, into the third heaven. He didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body, but he had a revelation so wonderful that God had to give him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble after that experience. And Paul also seemed to be sort of homesick for heaven after he had had this foretaste. And I think sometimes when we're preaching on a funeral sermon on Philippians 1:21, to depart and be with Christ is far more better, we can recognize this fact, not only that Paul writes by inspiration there, but he writes from personal experience. Paul had an actual foretaste of heaven, knew experimentally something of the joys and blessings of the eternal state. And so Paul departs from Lystra to Derbe, and then he retraces his steps, with the exception that we pointed out of not going back across the island of Cyprus. They ordain officers in every city, elders, verse 23, and come back to Antioch and tell how God had opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles. Now, between the first and second missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, we have this sort of parenthesis chapter that deals with the council at Jerusalem, a very important council to decide the matter of the relationship of the Gentiles to the law of Moses. And included in this, of course, is also implicitly the relationship of the Jew to the law of Moses. Notice the setting for this council. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas, with certain others, should go up to Jerusalem and consult with the apostles about this matter. I remember many years ago hearing Dr. Savage speaking on the radio one Sunday morning on this passage. I guess the Sunday school lesson was on this passage, and Dr. Savage is pastor of the First Baptist Church in Pontiac, Michigan, the well-known evangelical. Most of you have heard of him. And he said he was going to prove that the Apostolic Church was a Baptist church, and I was rather interested in that because I love the Baptists and have great sympathy for them and have more of them in my school and than any other group, and yet I don't happen to be a Baptist myself. And so he went on to prove it, and he said, now look at this passage. It says they had no small dissension and disputation. And he said only a Baptist church would act like that and have that sort of a debate going on. So that's a pretty good argument, I guess. But I happen to have had some officers' meetings in a different denomination where we've had no small disputation and dissension also, so I guess we could prove all the denominations are apostolic on that basis. Anyway, it's an argument. Now, notice the question that was involved here on this trip down to Jerusalem. They go through Phoenicia, verse 3, and Samaria, preaching the gospel and telling about the conversion of the Gentiles. Now, verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So it wasn't just circumcision, you see. Circumcision here is a sign of submission to the whole law of Moses. So this matter is brought under discussion by the council, and Peter speaks and tells how God had saved the Gentiles through his ministry, verses 8 and 9. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between them, between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Now that conclusion seems to be stated in the wrong way. I thought the argument was about whether or not the Gentiles are under the law of Moses. But in his conclusion, Peter is aware of the fact that this is a two-edged thing, and that the Jews themselves have to decide this matter of whether or not they are under the law of Moses for salvation. And so he puts first the conclusion that we, the Jews, are saved by grace and grace alone first, even as they, the Gentiles. And so the conclusion is not simply the Gentiles are not under the law of Moses, but that we, the Jews, also are not under the law of Moses for salvation. Then Paul and Barnabas tell how God had honored their testimony among the Gentiles, and then James sums up the argument, beginning at verse 13. Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared, now the reference here, of course, is to Simon Peter. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. So, here, James quotes the passage in Amos chapter 9 and points out that Gentile salvation does not abrogate the promises to Israel and the promises of the authority of David. The tabernacle of David, of course, refers to the house of David, the kingdom of David, the authority of David. But the order now has been changed. God is going to visit the Gentiles first to take out of them a people for his name. And then after this, the Lord is going to return and establish the authority of David, set it up again. And then following that, the residue of men will seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles. In other words, the kingdom conditions will be established, and the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea for both the Jew and the Gentile. So here is this vitally important dispensational passage, which is much debated. Now, if you go back and read the passage in Amos chapter 9, you discover that this passage comes after the worldwide dispersion of the Jew. So after this worldwide dispersion, and after the calling out from the Gentiles of a people for his name. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that the church is composed entirely of Gentiles. The early church here was composed mostly of Jews up to this point. And so the point under discussion is whether or not Gentiles are to be included on the same basis as the Jews. And so naturally they're emphasizing the fact here that God is visiting the Gentiles. They all agreed that he was also visiting the Jews, but visiting the Gentiles also to take out of both Jew and Gentile a people for his name. So here is an important dispensational passage, and we've indicated briefly in the notes that dispensational truth, correct dispensational truth, is necessary for correct doctrinal truth. We need to understand the program of God and his dispensational dealings with Jew and Gentile. And after this present age, and God has called out this people for his name, then God is going to continue to fulfill the promises that he has made to Israel in the Old Testament. Now, I want to spend a little more time dealing with the matter of our relationship to the law of Moses, because here it is decided officially for the first time in the New Testament, and then later on we have this matter gone into in more detail and clarified in there's some mention of our freedom from the law in nearly all of the epistles of the New Testament, but of course Galatians was written with the primary purpose in view of showing that we are free from the law in all of its aspects and for all aspects of our responsibility to God, both for justification and for sanctification. And then, of course, the Epistle to the Hebrews is written primarily to show that the things of the old dispensation give way to the things of the new, including the law of Moses. For some of you who may be interested in a little more thorough discussion of the problem of our relationship to the law of Moses, there are articles in the BibSac magazine for July, the issues for July and October 1951 that I wrote on the subject of law and grace that go into this matter a little more completely. But I do want to give just a summary of what I consider to be some of the more important truth in this area. Now, in that series of articles, I begin by pointing out that legalism is the most widespread and persistent and deadly heresy in the history of God's people. And that's true not only for this dispensation, but for all dispensations since the fall. We mean by that man's tendency, of course, to present his own works to God for salvation instead of trusting God's salvation, which is by grace and on the principle of faith. We have given a long list of quotations from theologians and commentators showing the large area of confusion in regard to the Christian's relationship to the law of Moses. We're not going to go back over these, but here are some of our contemporary writers who say that grace has in no sense superseded law. Obedience to law puts one in the midstream of God's purpose, and standard theologies have statements like this: Christ does not free us from the law as a rule of life. Christians should recite the commandments as their creeds to keep in memory what they must do to enter into life. Standard theology and so on and so on. A number of years ago, there were some articles that appeared in two of our leading Christian magazines. One of the articles was, "Are Christians under the law?" The answer was yes. I wrote and protested to the editors at that time, but it didn't have very much effect. Another magazine had an article in that same year, about that same time, "Are Christians free from the law?" The substance of the answer was no. They're not free from the law. One of these articles argued that the law is divided into the commandments, the ordinances, and the judgments. And the last two of these are done away, but we're still under the commandments, under the Ten Commandments. Another one of these articles argued that when Paul writes his polemic against the law in Galatians, that he's not writing against the pure law of God, but he is writing against the man-made interpretations and man-made laws which are added to the pure law of God. But if you read Galatians carefully, you'll see that that position just simply doesn't stand up. Now, we want to point out, first of all, that the Mosaic law is a unit for the purpose of studying the Old Testament Of course, it's helpful to divide the Mosaic Law into the Ten Commandments, the judgments, and the ordinances. The judgments referring to the civil laws, and the ordinances referring to the religious laws. But actually, that's an artificial division. It's helpful for study, but it doesn't stand up either in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. The Mosaic Law is looked upon by the New Testament as a unit. And it's also looked upon by the Jews themselves, by Judaism, in their interpretation of the Law of Moses as a unit. Now, here are some passages that point that out. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3. Paul points out that if you're going to be circumcised, you're under obligation to the whole law. For I testify to every man that is circumcised that he is debtor to the whole law. That's the law that Paul's talking about in Galatians. James chapter 2 and verse 1. He that keeps the whole law, yet offends in what? One point. Not the whole Ten Commandments, but the whole law. Yet offends in one point, guilty of all. Notice Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul restates the commandment concerning obedience to parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Now, the only thing I'm pointing out here is that Paul says this is the first commandment with a promise. Where is the second commandment with a promise? How many of the laws of Israel have promises of blessing attached for obedience? Well, I've never checked out to find out how many. It would be an interesting study. There are not very many, but there are a few. One, for example, the law of the tithe, Malachi 3, has a promise of blessing attached. What is it? If you bring all the tithes into the storehouse, God says, I'll pour out a blessing, which you're not able to contain. Another of the laws about taking care of the poor and so on. God says in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 and 10, that if you're gracious to the poor and so on, then I'll pour out a blessing upon you for your kindness. But here, what I'm pointing out is that the only one of the Ten Commandments which has a promise attached is this one, honor thy father and thy mother. So, when Paul says this is the first commandment with promise, he has in mind also other commandments with promise. And they are commandments, just as much as all the ten, you see. We're just getting at the point here that this points out that the other laws are commandments, along with the Ten Commandments. The law is a unit. Now, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Now, this is a passage that is so often used to try to point out that only the judgments, or only the ordinances, have been done away, blotting out the handwriting. Colossians 2, 14 and following. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and so on, and so on. But notice verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath. Now that's one of the Ten Commandments. The word days doesn't belong in there. Or of the Sabbath. So the word ordinances here doesn't apply just to the religious laws apart from Ten Commandments. It's a general term for the law of the Old Testament.